Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
1 Kings chapter 7. You know, 1 Kings where we're talking about the construction of the temple. 1 Kings where Solomon is. We were talking about the construction, the structural construction of it last week. This week we're going to talk mostly about furnishings and maybe about some ancillary buildings that were built about the same time. And having done that, the application we're going to look at before we're done, once we've gone verse by verse and get the narrative, is going to be largely the same as we looked at last week. We're going to jump off of 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. It's the verse that talks about you and I being living stones being built up into the spiritual house, the temple of the true and living God. I don't think we've exhausted that idea yet. I think that there's still some depths to plumb. And as we go through and we notice various aspects of the temple's furnishings, I think that there might be something that God the Holy Spirit has to say to you and I who right now tonight are temples of God and who are at the same time being prepared as we sojourn through this lifetime to come together in heaven to become the temple of God. So let's see what God has for us. Solomon, verse 1, took 13 years to build his own house, so he finished all his house. So this is kind of a change of subject for a moment. But change of pace, change of direction. We've been talking about construction of the temple, and now we're kind of going to a footnote or maybe a sidebar story. While all of the construction of the temple, everything in chapter 6 was going on, Solomon had another project going on, a side project. He was building his own house. And he takes almost double the amount of time to build his own house that he and the men working for him took to build the temple. Commentators disagree. They disagree kind of strenuously about what's going on here. There are some who suggest that's indicative that Solomon at this point was carnal. He was idolatrous. He valued his own house, his own comfort. He wanted it to be even more glorious, more spectacular than the temple itself. And you know how people can get into that. I have a friend who actually has worked overseeing construction of houses for the rich and famous, which is a very, very strange gig, but he really liked it because it comes with built-in job security. Because if you travel in certain circles way, 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 you know, above any income that I'll have over the course of my entire lifetime, people can get really competitive with each other. One puts in an all-weather, heated surface, NBA-sized basketball court in his backyard, and this is a true story, by the way. Well, his buddy hears about it, and so he has to put in a full-scale NBA basketball court inside his house. You know, a little one-upsmanship there. One puts in a home theater with 100 seats. So the next thing you know, the other one has to put in a home theater with 250 seats and surround sound and stereo in the seats. I think my favorite one was one person put in a waterfall, so the other one put in a waterfall that was a full story bigger. So the first one went back and redid his waterfall to make it a full story bigger than the other guy's. And there's actually right now, and I don't remember where I read this, but there's actually going on, and I think it's in Saudi Arabia. It's in one of the oil-producing countries where they have more money than they know what to do with. There's a thing going back and forth between several of the princes who has the highest flagpole in his backyard. And there are actually engineers designing new and better flagpoles that, you know, can actually look like a flagpole, but go up many, 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 many stories. And they were just basically full-time on retainer working for these princes who are trying to outdo each other. I guess it's good work if you can get it. So there are some who suggest that Solomon has fallen into that kind of a trap, except that he's competing with God rather than the guy down the block. I don't really get it, and you probably saw that coming. I don't really buy it, because in general, what we seem to get from Scripture at this point, if we look circumspectly, if we look at the verses, the chapters that lead up to this and follow it, at this point in his life, Solomon is pretty faithful. Perfect? No. We've already seen some of what is going to be the seeds of his undoing. He's multiplying wives, he's multiplying horses, but he's not in blatant rebellion quite yet. So I think a more a more likely explanation for what's going on here is that he was actually doing a good thing and putting a higher priority on construction of the temple than he was on his own house. And guys, we can relate to that, right? We've got those projects that we've been promising our wives that we would do for months and months and months, and we don't quite seem to get to them because there are other things competing for our attention, things at work, maybe things with our family even, that just every weekend comes around and other things are more important. So I think it's perfectly reasonable to look at it that way. The temple was a priority, and once the temple was done, governing the nation was a priority, and you know, the house was something that he was just sort of picking away at. You know, if Solomon was, if I'm wrong, and Solomon was competing on some level, wanting his digs to be as glorious or more glorious than the temple of the true and living God, well, that's a problem, right? Because God doesn't share real wealth. Later on, the Jews are going to stumble into exactly that problem. We read about it in Haggai. When they return to the land after the exile, God has a real problem with the people of Judah. And he says, you know what, you're building up your own houses, you're more concerned with your own comfort than you are with rebuilding the temple, and God brings drought and blight on the land because of it. I think maybe the fact that that doesn't happen here is perhaps more corroborating evidence that Solomon wasn't in a bad way here in verse 1. But while he's building the temple and while he's building his own palace, there's another project going on, verse 2. He also built the house of the forest of Lebanon. Its length was 100 cubits, its width 50, height 30, four rows of cedar pillars and cedar beams on the pillars, and was paneled with cedar above the beams that were on 45 pillars, 15 to a row. There were windows with beveled frames in three rows, and window with opposite window in three tiers, and all of the doorways and door posts had rectangular frames, and windows opposite window in three tiers. So verse 2, he built, dimensions and details aside, he built the house of the forest of Lebanon. And scholars disagree here as well about exactly what it is the scripture's talking about. There's one theory that says that this refers to a summer home he built in Lebanon. He had horses, he had chariots, wasn't supposed to, but he did. So he could have easily have traveled back and forth and had a second home or a third home for that matter. There's one commentator who says that the forest of Lebanon was actually an idiom. It was a reference to a particular suburb of Jerusalem at the time. Except I can only find one guy who mentions that and nobody else, so I don't know. The other possibility, and it's the one that I lean toward, is that this might have been either a specific part of the palace or part of a palace complex, a number of buildings that collectively comprised his home, his headquarters. And that the 45 pillars that you read there, the 45 beams of cedar, it was, you know, maybe known as a forest because it had that image, that sense when you were in this great hall of being in the forest. And I lean towards that explanation because Isaiah 22:8, you don't have to turn there, talks about the armor of the house of the forest. And 1 Kings 10 talks about this same space as a place where Solomon hung 500 shields on the walls. Well, an armory and a place where you're hanging shields on the walls, for me, that fits better with someplace that's home rather than vacation cabin or hunting lodge or something. Secondly, the description that follows, and if you actually map it out, and some of you who are construction-minded might have already done that in your minds. If you do, you get a layout that actually is very, very similar to other palaces in the Middle East at the time. So the idea that this would be one of a complex of buildings, that was very familiar, very customary. In this place at this time. Probably not a critical point. Well, we know for sure, though, continuing with verse 6, whether this space was part of a complex or whether it was a freestanding building, there were other construction projects going on, and projects for government functions, projects for at least one of his wives. He made the Hall of Pillars, verse 6. He made a hall for the throne, the Hall of Judgment, verse 7, where he might judge. Verse 8, in the house where he dwelt, had another court inside the hall of like workmanship. It was similar, in other words. Solomon also made a house like this hall for Pharaoh's daughter, whom he'd taken as wife. One of those seeds of his undoing that we talked about. Verse 9, all of these were of costly stones, cut to size, trimmed with saws inside and out, from the foundation to the eaves, and also on the outside to the great court. We don't know if they were quarried in the same place as the stones that comprised the foundation and the superstructure of the temple. reasonable to think that they might have been. I mean, if you have this huge quarry operation and stone cutting operation going on, why not say, hey guys, as long as you're at it, can I slip a few bucks for you to do my house too? So maybe they were finished off-site, the same as the temple, or maybe he just brought the stones in from somewhere else and they were finished on-site. Scripture doesn't say, but it was a very similar construction technique. Verse 10, the foundation was of costly stones, much like the temple, large stones, some 10 cubits and 8 cubits, again like the temple, and stones like this can be found all over Jerusalem even today. Construction stones 15 feet long by 8 feet wide. And, you know, not a coincidence, above were costly stones, verse 11, hewn to size and cedar wood. The great court was enclosed with three rows of hewn stones and a row of cedar beams. So were the inner court of the house of the Lord and the vestibule of the temple. The architectural resemblance here, I said not a coincidence, is obviously intentional. Whether or not he's competing with the temple, and I don't think that he is, he obviously is building a palace to resonate with the temple. He's the king of Israel. God is the God of Israel, and he felt it wasn't inappropriate for there to be some architectural similarity, for some echo in his palace and the house of the Lord. Underline verse 12, though. We'll come back to it before we're done. Who did all this work for Solomon? Because we know Solomon was a man of soft hands. He wasn't doing the heavy lifting himself. Well, verse 13, King Solomon sent and brought Huram from Tyre. Now be careful, this isn't King Hiram from Tyre, who's shown up a few times over the last several chapters. This is someone else. It's not Hiram the king, Huram the artist. They just happen to be from the same zip code. This guy was the son of a widow, verse 14, from the tribe of Naphtali, and his father was a man of Tyre, a bronze worker. So he's half Jewish, half Gentile. And the people in Tyre had a reputation for being outstanding artisans and craftsmen, and working in brass, bronze if you prefer, was a particular specialty of artisans from this region. Huram was no exception. He was filled with wisdom and understanding and skill in working with all kinds of bronze work. Actually, 2 Chronicles 2 says that he was even more skilled than that, that he actually had all kinds of trade abilities and artistic abilities. So when we read verse 14, he came to King Solomon and did all his work. We understand that to mean he ended up supervising not just the work in bronze, but all of the aesthetic stuff that was going on with the temple. He wasn't the structural guy who was concerned with tolerances and so forth and things that were load-bearing. He was concerned with the aesthetics, the visuals. I've got another friend that I actually worked with when we did renovations at the church that I came from. And he was great at just flogging contractors and making sure that, you know, everything we were paying for we were getting, and nothing that we paid for we didn't get. And things were done on time. He ran a really, really tight ship, up to the point where, in his words, it got to that colors and shapes stuff. He said, as soon as it gets to colors and shapes, I'm out. Somebody else has to worry about it. Because he was just concerned with function. And as far as he was concerned, if it was a square box painted battleship gray, that was just fine. Well, there were guys that were probably like that, that were concerned with the structural aspects of the temple. And then they brought in Huram, who was concerned with the aesthetics and with the interior furnishings. One of his major projects, verse 15, were the pillars that we noticed standing in front of the temple. They're standing in front of the that entrance. They're not structural. They're 27 feet high. They're 7 feet around. They're brass. And people who know about these things say that means that they were probably 3 or 4 inches thick, the thickness of the brass itself. They're not structural. They're not holding anything up. There was no gate mounted to them. They're entirely ornamental. Verse 17, it was a lattice network, wreaths of chain work for the capitals that are on top of the pillars. 7 chains for one, 7 for the other. And there were 2 rows of pomegranates above the network. So lots of fine, fussy detail. Verse 19, they were on top of the pillars in the hall, were in the shape of lilies. Pillars had pomegranates above. Convex surface, a lot of detail that we don't need to get bogged down in. The point is that this is entirely decorative. You've got all kinds of scrolling and ornamentation and so forth. It's entirely decorative, but it's also not random. The college that I went to, the architect who did a lot of the buildings had a sense of humor and either was good enough that people were willing to give him some latitude, or they just didn't notice or care. because there are lots of little ornamentations, lots of little carvings way, way up on the building. And they're the most random things. Carvings of owls, carvings of other schools' mascots, carvings of witch, dragon, goth kinds of stuff, carvings of, all kinds of random things. He was purely just indulging his own sense of humor. There's no rhyme or reason to it. But here there's more purpose. Rabbinical tradition says that the chains here and in a few other places were said to represent unity. And you had the links of the chains representing individuals that together would comprise tribes, and the tribes coming together would represent the nation. Pomegranates were representative of fruitfulness. And the intent was that this temple would be a place that would be a witness, would be a testimony, would help Israel fulfill her purpose to declare the true and living God to the nations. The two pillars, it's less clear what they were about. Some people say, well, it was the pillar of fire by night, the pillar of cloud by day, that led the children of Israel through the wilderness. That's a little bit more controversial. God himself actually tells us what he intended them to mean. Verse 21, he set up the pillars, Huram did, but he set up the pillar to the right and called its name Jake, and he set up the pillar on the left and called its name Boaz. And then more detail about the fussy stuff. The tops were in the shapes of lilies, and the work of the pillars was finished. So what do those names mean? Well, Jacob means he shall establish. And it points to stability, something that is established, set, rooted on a firm foundation. Boaz means in it is strength. Now, clearly those names aren't talking about the strength and stability of the pillars, because when the temple was destroyed, they were destroyed right along with them. But it points to God's strength and God's creative ability to create, to establish, to root, and to ground. Some are inclined to think of establish even in a slightly different aspect in terms of strength and establishment in holiness or in beauty. Psalm 96:6 is the root of that idea, where we read, speaking of God, honor and majesty are before him, strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. And I don't object to that. I don't think that it's necessary. But either way, what's the point? You know, what were these pillars for? If they didn't hold anything up, why put them there? Well, think about where they were. Because God does nothing without purpose. And God gave David the gifts to Solomon, the plans for the temple. So why did God want them there? Well, think about where they were. There they are in the front of the temple, and they were within the courtyard of the priests, where they would be right in center view as people came to the gate to hand over their animals, their grain offerings, and so forth, as sacrifices, as offerings. When they came with those things, the pillars would be in view, and as the priests would make the sacrifices, you see to the left the altar. As the sacrifices were going on, morning and evening, those would also be in the backdrop, silently declaring, hey, this temple was established. Jacob means he shall establish. This temple was established by God. It was built, Boaz, by his strength. So all the while they would be there while the sacrifices were taking place, testifying to God's stability and God's power, declaring it was and is God who establishes, God who strengthens. Now it was up to the priests, and I suppose to the people who were bringing the offerings to the priests, whether they chose to remember or acknowledge that. I don't think it's a stretch to say that that was God's intention. But just because something is there in the background, we can attend to it, we can focus on it, we can remember it, we can allow it to prompt things in our awareness, or we can just blow it off. It's not a stretch to draw an analogy to our own country. Travel throughout many state capitals, and certainly travel through Washington, D.C., all kinds of monuments, all kinds of scrolls, all kinds of plaques, all kinds of etching, pointing to our Judeo-Christian heritage. And, things saying, one nation under God, and in God we trust, and things even more specifically Christian than that. The monuments are there. I'm not making a political argument. I'm just making an observation. The monuments are there for anyone who wants to walk around and see them. But as increasingly as a nation, we're pretending that they're not. We decided years ago that God has no place in our schools. we're in the process of deciding more and more radically God has no place in our courts. And with increasing fervor, people are trying to make sure God has no place in our nation. No God except a God of our own invention. A God that we can invoke to defend anything that we want to. And I'm very much afraid that barring a revival, the handwriting's on the wall. The history of Israel is really a cautionary tale for us. What happens to a nation that turns its back on God? At the same time, God is in the miracle business. And how many times did God bring Israel back from the brink? Even our own country. As sorry a condition as we are morally, as far from God as we are as a nation, we were in a worse place once. And God brought pastors like Jonathan Edwards and poured out His Holy Spirit upon the nation, and we saw the first great awakening. All of which is sort of a rabbit trail here tonight. Other than pray for revival, because it's revival, if anything, that will save our nation. But we've got these pillars going on, this backdrop to the sacrifices that were happening 3,000 years ago, taking place in the courtyard of the priests. 1 Kings chapter 7 doesn't give us details on the altar. If you're interested, you can track it down in 2 Chronicles 4. It's 15 feet high, it's 30 feet square. Presumably, there were steps leading up to it, although Scripture doesn't specifically say. But then near the altar, He made the sea of cast bronze, 10 cubits from one brim to the other, completely round, 5 cubits high, 30 cubits around its circumference. So multiply by 1.5, because a cubit is 18 inches, you get 7.5 feet high, 15 feet across, 45 feet in circumference. What was it there for? It held the water for the priests to wash in preparation for their service before God. They needed to keep their hands and feet in particular clean. Exodus chapter 30, they would risk death or other catastrophe if they attempted to worship, they attempted to perform their priestly functions in both literally and ceremonially unclean. Below the brim were ornamental buds, and we won't go in excruciating detail here. Verse 25, it stood on 12 oxen. Some believe the 12 oxen representative of the 12 tribes, but that's speculation. 3 in each of the cardinal directions. 26, it was a hand breadth thick. So again, cast bronze, as thick as a hand would be. Its brim shaped like the brim of a cup. It contained 2,000 baths. Now, bath is a measure that we don't use very often. Particularly my daughter, who doesn't like baths. But you translate bath into barrel and then take barrels into gallons, and we've got a number that we can work with. It works out, depending upon how big a barrel or a hogshead is, you're somewhere in the 15,000-gallon range, which, because a pint is a pound and you take that into gallons, you take this brass, you add the water, you're talking about 100 tons of total weight. So those oxen were probably not just hollow. They possibly were solid because they're bearing quite a bit of weight there. All of which was not especially portable. You don't slide 100 tons around on casters. And there were other needs besides the priests themselves for cleansing, for washing. There were the animals that were to be sacrificed. They needed to be clean. There were the various instruments used in the ceremonies. They need to be clean. And the priests, if they ended defiling themselves in the midst of the ceremony, they needed to stop, drop, and get clean before they continued. So for flexibility, verse 27, he also made 10 carts of bronze. 4 cubits was the length of each cart, 4 cubits its width, 3 cubits its height. So 10 carts, all of the same. Verse 28 and following gives details of the construction, and if I ever figure out why it's important, we'll come back and talk about it. But skipping down to verse 38, each one had a laver, a sink, a portable basin, if you will. He made 10 lavers of bronze, one for each, and each laver contained 40 baths. So these are 250-gallon bowls, if you will. Each laver was 4 cubits. And each of the 10 carts was a laver. He put 5 on the right side of the house, 5 on the left side of the house. So wherever you weren't far from water. I mean, you think in buildings, wherever you go, if it's a public building, you're not far from a fire extinguisher or a really big building will actually have hoses and so forth. Well, that's for putting out fires. Here was for putting out sort of a spiritual fire. They distributed these so for wherever you are, you could get to or somebody could bring to you water for necessary cleansing. He set the sea on the right side of the house toward the southeast. Verse 40, some more detail. Hiram made the lavers, the shovels, the bowls, various fixtures that the priests would use for their sacrifices. The shovel here is interesting, and this is something that I didn't know before. The Hebrew can mean shovel, and presumably then it would be for shoveling ashes from the sacrifices. But the word can also be translated meat hook. So it is possibly in view here as brass meat hooks to handle the animals, the carcasses, for the sacrifice. Finally, still verse 40, Hiram finished doing all the work that he was going to do for King Solomon for the house of the Lord. And then we've got a recap of what we just read with a little bit more detail. It tells us that there were 400 pomegranates, if you want to know that. Verse 45, all of these articles which Hiram made for King Solomon for the house of the Lord were made of burnished bronze. And we don't know where the stone cutting happened, but we know where the bronze work was done. The foundries were, verse 46, in the plain of Jordan. The king had them cast in clay molds between Succoth and Zeraton. Because there, and even today, you can go there and discover the soil has a very high clay content, particularly suitable if you're working with brass. Verse 47, Solomon didn't weigh all of this stuff that Hiram made. That's how much there was of it. There were so many, the weight of the bronze was not determined. But clearly, he's sparing no expense. We talked last week. Everything was bigger, and there was more of it than in the tabernacle. And that was true not just for the brass fixtures, but for the gold fixtures. Solomon had all of the furnishings made for the house of the Lord, the altar of gold, table of gold, on which was the showbread. Second Chronicles tells us there were actually 10 tables for the showbread, just like there were 10 lampstands. There was only one altar of gold, though, because the altar of gold points to Jesus, and God wouldn't let them mess with that. Verse 49, lampstands of pure gold, 10 of those as well, 5 on the right side, 5 on the left. Basins, verse 50, trimmers, bowls, ladles, censers, hinges, both for the door of the inner room and the door of the main hall of the temple. So verse 51, all the work that King Solomon had done for the house of the Lord was finished. Solomon brought in the things which his father David had dedicated, the silver and the gold and the furnishings. Remember, David couldn't build the temple. He was a man of blood, but he could pay for it. And apparently he did with money and resources to spare. After everything we've read about, we've looked at gold fixtures and brass fixtures and so on, after everything was done, and done arguably to excess, done in multiples of 10, there was still silver and gold left over to put into the treasury. He put them, final verse, in the treasuries of the house of the Lord. So, even though I was a little bit on fast forward through parts of it, there's just tons of construction detail here, right? How does any of it have to do with you and me? I mean, it's interesting to people who maybe like history, or people who like construction. But do we really, I mean, is the detail helpful for us, you and I, living in 21st century America? Well, once again, I'm going to suggest, yeah, I think maybe. Because even if we're not interested in history or in construction or furniture for that matter, we should be interested in anything having to do with the temple. Why? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. Everything we read in the temple, if we are the temple of the Holy Spirit right now, if we're living stones who are being fashioned together to be the temple of God in heaven, then anything we read about the temple might be relevant to you and I, because Scripture draws that equivalence. And we can even extend that principle a little bit. Go back to verse 12. I told you to sort of check it when we come back. Verse 12, the great court was enclosed with three rows of hewn stones, a row of cedar beams. So were the inner court of the house of the Lord and the vestibule of the temple. So it's saying, verse 12, the great court in Solomon's palace was kind of like this. So were the inner courts of the house of the Lord. They were alike. They were similar. So on that basis, if we're like the temple and Solomon's palace is like the temple, we can look at that perhaps for some interesting information about ourselves as well. Because two things equal to the same thing are equal to each other. So when we look back, what do we see? What might be useful? What might be relevant? Relevant to the people that we are, relevant to the people that God is refining and sanctifying us to be. I think that there's six things that are worth our attention here in the second part of our study tonight. The first we get as soon as we start. We get it all the way back in verse 1. Solomon's building the temple. He's building his house. And we talked about different priorities on which he prioritized and why. There's no question, though, whatever Solomon did, there's absolutely no question what he should have done. Again, Haggai chapter 1 and chapter 2 make that clear. God rebukes Israel, pronounces drought and blight on Israel for not prioritizing the temple above their own homes. But what does that mean for us? Does that mean that we should drop everything and finish the renovation of the church and the landscaping that we have in mind to do and get the air conditioning that we want to install installed and maybe replace this carpeting and get carpeting in the children's classrooms? We need to get all of that done before we do anything else on our houses, guys. No, that's not what it's saying at all, because remember, we are the church, not this building. This building houses the church. This building is a nice place for the church to come and gather and fellowship and worship the Lord, but we are the church. We are the temple. So by analogy, what do we draw? We should prioritize this construction. We should prioritize the work that God is doing in our hearts, this work in progress. That should be our priority more than anything in the world. Can you have a house? Sure. Can you add on to your house or remodel your house? Why not? Can you have a garden and a white picket fence? You bet. But what's your treasure? What's your priority? What's your prize? And if you're not a home and garden guy, ask yourself the question, is time that you spend doing anything more important to you than the time you spend with the Lord? Is the investment that you make in anything, your home, your business, your car, your boat, your hobby, your gun collection, whatever, is that a greater priority than investing time and energy and resources in your walk? Not talking about tithing, by the way. That's one aspect of our walk, but it's a small aspect. It's not nothing, but it's certainly not everything. The point is anything that you read, is anything that you watch more important than reading your Bible? Is anyone, and I'm not talking about should, I'm talking about practically is it. If you measured quality time, what would an objective observer conclude about what you value, about what you esteem? Is anyone that you talk to in person or on the phone or on the internet, are any of those conversations more important than the conversations that you have with the Lord? I think that's the lesson from verse 1. Let's keep going. Second thing I notice, if you slip down to verse 9, number 2 of 6, talking about Solomon's home, at least, or one of his homes. Could be his palace, could be somewhere else. But what does the Holy Spirit go out of his way to point out to us? The construction of this home, it's similar to what we read last week about the construction of the temple. Precious stones, huge stones, used above ground and below ground. Costly stones, we read, are used down in the foundation below ground where no one is ever going to see them. Stones of the same kind put together the same way in the home as they are in the house of God. Why is that significant to you and me? Because we live in a time where the way we act and function, the things we say, the things we stand for or claim to hear, can be awfully different than what people who claim to be Bible-believing Christians say and do when they're at home. We live in a time, we live in a society where divorce is taken for granted, where blended families are the norm, and in some parts of the country and in some circles, actually knowing one's father is a radical exception. By the way, I'm not throwing stones here. I'm not attacking anyone who falls into one or more of those categories. I do. I'm on my second marriage. Many of us are here by God's grace. That's not my point, but what's the picture we see here? God's ideal is a home that's steadfast and immovable. God's ideal is a home that's built the same way, using the same materials as the house of God. 50% of Christians divorce. Slightly more than that. It's the exact same statistic inside the church as it is outside the church. We divorce at the same rate as unbelievers. Until you drill down a little bit and determine than people have. Fewer than 10% of Christian couples who pray and read their Bible together on a consistent basis divorce. When Bible-believing Christians actually walk, live, share, integrate their faith, it's a whole different thing. Reading and praying were selected for the study just because they're measurable. You can determine whether or not you're doing them. It's an easily measurable outworking of faith. It's certainly not the only one, but it's an indication that those couples that are reading their Bibles, they're praying together, they're building their home of the same material, the same way as they represent that they're building at church, they're the same people at home that they represent themselves to be at church. The things that we say and that we sing and that we declare to be important here are actually important outside of this room. When couples pray and pray together, when they read their Bibles and read together, when they love and love each other. And it should be that way if our homes, not our houses, our homes, are built on the same solid rock as the church, not the building, but fellowship, steadfast and immovable. And that's a challenge. It takes work. It takes effort. But it's Wednesday. So Monday night's my daughter's birthday. 10:30 at night, an hour past her bedtime, she and I get into a battle royal, which I'm not allowed to make life-changing decisions after midnight. She shouldn't be allowed to, I don't know. Well, she shouldn't be awake after 9:30. She and I get into it. Here's the hilarious thing. Those of you who have been coming out on the Friday night for the study, the teacher, Pastor Emerson, is jumping off of Ephesians chapter 5. Men, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Women, respect your husbands. Place yourself under their authority. I'm paraphrasing. And that's his premise. And without reteaching the last hour of the study, his basic premise is that men desire respect and we react unlovingly when we don't get it. We're wired, God made us men and women. Men are wired to this need to want to esteem respect. We respect automatically, but we want it, we crave it, we demand it from our environment, from our wives. Wives, women, love like they breathe air. It's very natural for women to love. Respect is a different thing. And maybe it goes back to Genesis 3. Here's the point. After Michaela and I realized that, okay, so yelling at each other at 10:30 at night when mom's trying to sleep maybe isn't the most loving thing for us to do. We sat down and we prayed and we started talking about it, and I realized she was disrespecting me. And I was reacting to that, and I was reacting to it in an unloving way. And the less loving I was toward her, the more she disrespected me. The more she disrespected me, the less loving I was towards her. And I realized, wow, it's not just husbands and wives. But we started talking about it, and we brought Scripture into this discussion we were having. And 5 minutes later, we're hugging and crying and having this, you know, a really good father-daughter kind of a thing. Because we brought Scripture into what was happening in the home. It's not just something that we do here in this building. Third thing I notice, if you go down even further, starting in verse 15 with the description of the pillars, and specifically look at verse 16. Where there's the cap, the ornamentation, the fluffy stuff on top, with all of the detail. With all of the detail that Scripture gives us, the excruciating detail, here's my question, who's going to see it? The top of the pillar itself was 27 feet high. Depending upon how you do the math, those tops, those capitals, could have taken it up to 40 feet. Who's got eyes that good? I mean, when the house inspector comes around to do the house when we bought our home here in Wichita, he's looking at the roof with binoculars. He could do that. And our roof isn't up 40 feet. Who's going to see all of that fine scrolling and detail? All of that cool imagery and symbolism that we talked about? Who even knew it was there? Who knew it was there? God. Who sees your ministry?
who sees the cool things that you do, the little things that you do, the quiet things that you do, the people that you visit or help, the people that you encourage or talk to about God, or give a book and say, hey, let's talk about this. Who knows the people that you pray for? Who keeps track of that? No one except God. I remember helping a friend remodel his living room. We opened up one of the walls, and it was a disaster. And there was electrical stuff in there that just, it's a miracle that the house had burst into flames. And there was mold starting because the outer walls weren't sealed and caulked up tight, and there were only half the studs that we would have expected, and it was hidden. Hidden because the builder didn't think anyone would ever see it. We had no way of knowing that anyone would ever open up that wall, and if they did, it would be 10 years and three owners later, and it would be next to impossible to hold the builder accountable. That's why character is measured by what we do when no one's watching. And our walk is not measured by what happens on Sunday morning when people are looking at us. The measure of our walk is what happens on Saturday night, Thursday afternoon, and Monday morning when we wake up in the flesh. God sees all of it. And He sees what we do with the opportunities that He gives us. And He values the ministry that no one else sees and the choices that no one knows about or cares about. He especially values the ministry that nobody sees. The left hand shouldn't know what the right hand is. But keep going. What were those two pillars intended to declare? Again, verse 21, we said Jacob means he shall establish, pointing at stability and perhaps beauty. Boaz points at strength. So let's carry forward the analogy. We're the temple, and we are. What's this prominent feature that's in front of the temple, always calling attention to itself, always serving as the backdrop for anything that was happening in and around the temple? What did people notice any time that they approached? Well, they noticed on the one side stability, they noticed on the other side strength. What do people notice when they approach us, when they interact with us? Do they notice Jacob? Do they notice that God establishes us? Do they notice the tranquility that comes from knowing, hey, when I was on stormy seas, He rescued me. When I was walking through the valley of the shadow of death, He saved me and made me to lay down in green pastures. Does He see me established on Christ the solid rock, rooting and grounded in the truth? Do people see Boaz? Do they see strength? Do they see strength that I can't manufacture or pretend, but do they see supernatural strength coming through me? Do they see and do they hear from me that the things I do, what I accomplish, it's not in my strength, it's by the power of Christ? Do they see that in us? Do they hear that from us? The first question is, well, is that us? Can that be us? If we're not saved, if we're not rooted and grounded in Christ, if He's not our sure foundation, well, then none of those other things are going to happen. Because if He's not our foundation, He can't be our strength. If He's not our foundation, we won't have, can't have power to overcome. We won't have peace in the storms or joy in this chaotic world or hope for a future. See, it's the fruit of the Spirit that's love, joy, peace, patience, and so on. If we don't have the Holy Spirit, we don't have any of the fruit. We can fake it, perhaps, but we can't sustain it for any length of time because those things, love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, they come from God and from Him alone. You can fool some of the people all of the time and all of the people some of the time. You can fool God exactly none of the time, right? But if He is our foundation truly, then He will, we talked about it last weekend, work in us both to will and to do for His good pleasure. It happens if we're His. It doesn't if we're not. Fourth point. Let's look down verse 23 at the Sea of Bronze and the smaller portices in verse 27. What was the purpose? Why do we have these huge containers of water? I'm asking. To clean. Yeah, to cleanse. Various things, but especially to clean the priest. The priest had to go through a cleansing ritual because out in the world, they'd get dirty. And there was, they had to have the wherewithal to clean available, because even in the process of doing their ministry there, while they were doing it with, you know, animals and sacrifice and blood and everything else, they could get dirty all over again. Well, that's us, isn't it? You know, the same verse that says that we're living stones being built up together to be the spiritual house, the temple of God, that same verse also says we're a royal priesthood. And we're here to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2:5. What prepares us to do that? What prepares us to be that royal priesthood and to offer up spiritual sacrifices? Not grain and animals, but our service that Paul says is our reasonable sacrifice. What prepares us to do that? Well, obviously salvation is a prerequisite, but having been saved, how do we prepare ourselves? What did the priests do? They washed. What did they wash him? What do we wash him? They washed in water. What does water typify in Scripture? Two possible answers. One is Holy Spirit, and the other is God's Word. Water to drink in Scripture typifies God the Holy Spirit. John 7 would be an example. Water that you wash in typifies God's Word. Psalm 119, verse 9. How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your Word. Or John 15, 3. You are already clean because of the Word which I've spoken to you. Because of the Word. Or Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the Word. Time in God's Word prepares us to do what? It cleanses us that we might serve him. It prepares us to offer ourselves as living sacrifices for the glory of his name. God's Word reminds us why we're here. Reminds us what we're here to do and how we're here to do it. God's Word reminds us of the rewards that are waiting for us when we're obedient. And I love the fact that there's two water containers. You got the fixed one, you got the portable one. Because we've got a place like this where we come together to worship, to fellowship, to be fed. But it's not the only time or place that we can avail ourselves of God's Word. And I hope that it isn't, because you know what? We've got the portable version. We can take it with us. We can take it with us in our hands. When we memorize Scripture, we can take it with us in our hearts. Because like the priests, we leave this room and we're out in the world and we're at danger of being defiled. Even as we're out there trying to serve and trying to witness, trying to love, we mess up. We sin. We defile ourselves. We need to be cleansed. We need to be revived. And it's a choice. We can go to God in His Word and be reminded of those things. We can go to God in His Word and be reminded, 1 John 1:9, when we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Or we can go the other direction, and instead of cleansing ourselves, we can wallow. Wow, I just got a little dirt on me. You know what? I might as well just dive into the mud puddle. I already messed up. I might as well just go for it. I tripped and fell down. I need to throw myself off of a cliff. That logic actually seems appealing. You think about it, we've all been there. I sinned a little, so you know what? I might as well go sin a lot. That logic makes sense unless we let God's Word remind us that we have a higher purpose and that He's shown us a more excellent way. Sixth thing I notice, home stretch. And it's subtle. A lot of discussion about brass here in this chapter, about bronze. The very end, we've got a few verses about gold. Two things within this last thing that I notice. 1 Chronicles 29, the parallel account that we have, mentions that at David's suggestion, people went out and they collected all kinds of resources for the construction of the temple. Gold, silver, brass, iron. Got a lot of gold and brass in the last two chapters. A little bit of silver. Iron isn't mentioned at all. What about all the iron that was gathered up? One possibility, verse 51, maybe it was put in the treasury. Maybe. Finished iron, I guess. perhaps. You don't really think of iron as having a lot of value. It may have been that the iron was used to form the carts, to form the tools, to form the cutting implements, to do the things that made and formed and fashioned the other things. What's the point? Sometimes we have it in our minds that we want to be precious, that we want to hang on the wall or be part of the door, that we want to have that place of prominence where people will see us and say, oh, isn't that great? Isn't that amazing? Isn't that beautiful? But you know what? The tools that cut the stone, the hammers that nailed the gold nails, the cords that bound things together, they were every bit as much a part of the temple as the ooh and the ah, gold and the brass. When we have in mind that we need to be front and center, when we need to be doing ministry that is noticed, is commended, the kind of ministry that people talk about, whether they associate our name with it or not, we might be closing the door to our first best destiny, to the thing that God has gifted us and called us to do. And I might try to be gold, and I might look at people who are doing gold ministry or brass ministry and imitate them to the best of my ability. But guess what? Ministry done to the best of my ability stinketh. But if I say, you know what, God made me to do iron ministry behind the scenes, not glorious, not famous, not recognized, but faithful, and I allow God, the Holy Spirit, to do that through me and gifting that He provides. There's nothing like the satisfaction that comes with knowing that you found the thing that God made you to be and to do. There's a lot of discussion about brass and gold here. The temple wouldn't be built without the iron. Finally, and very briefly, verse 51, it says six things, but you get two for the price of one with number six. The gold is done last, is mentioned last. All of that brass work was done, and then at the very end of the chapter, we see mention of the gold. What does that have to do with you and me? We're not gold yet. We're brass. We're bronze. We're a work in progress. Verse 51, all of the work that Solomon had to do on the temple was finished. Our work isn't. Jesus' work is finished. On the cross, He said, Totalisai, it is finished, paid in full. Our salvation is accomplished at Calvary, but it comes in three waves, right? The justification that we have, that first phase of our salvation, that happened when we said yes to Jesus, if we have. Sanctification is ongoing, be conformed into His image. Letting God hammer us and heat us up and refine us. Like you do with brass, all of the things that you do to shape it and to purify it and to mold it. Justification, sanctification, we're not at glorification yet, that third test of our salvation. We're not yet walking on streets of gold, last time I checked. Which means our work here isn't finished. We're not done with verse 51 yet. We're still being built up, and as we are, I think that the six things we just talked about are worth keeping in mind. How we spend our time, what we value, whether or not the things that we sing here are the things that we do in our homes. I think it's worth remembering and keeping in mind that we build our homes the same way we build the church. I think it's worth keeping in mind that God sees the ministry that's hidden, the things that man doesn't notice, the things that man doesn't esteem. Nothing is hidden from God, and if He's called you to do a thing, by definition, it's precious to Him. There's no small ministry in God's economy. Fourth thing, ministry exists to give God glory, not we ourselves. Fifth thing, washing the Word often so that we can stay cleansed, available, usable for ministry, so that we don't disqualify ourselves, so we don't get discouraged, so we don't take ourselves out of the game. And then the last thing, not despising others who have ministries that are different than ours. not despising ourselves for having a ministry different from theirs, but rejoicing always that we get to do anything for God, that we're called, that we're involved by God, the Holy Spirit, who wills in us, willing to do for His good pleasure. Things worth keeping in mind as we let God build us up into His image and for His glory. Lord, we pray that You would do Your work, complete Your work, continue Your work. And where we hinder, Lord, where we fall into one or more of these traps, when we forget one or more of these truths, we ask through Your Holy Spirit that You convict us swiftly. You draw us back to Yourself. Remind us that we are here to love You, to love people to You. Remind us that the Christian life is about others. You keep us steadfast, dying to self.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank You for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need Your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with Your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The Scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.